I have heard it said that in order for a butterfly to develop its wings, that it needs to go through that very strenuous process itself. If in coming out of that cocoon, someone were to assist the butterfly by helping to open it up for them, their wings won't fully develop, and they will not be able or incapable of being able to fly. They'll just be resigned to walk the rest of however brief life they might have. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6 in your Bibles this morning. Acts chapter 6. Since the day of Pentecost, the church has been emerging from its own cocoon. They're learning to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit in its development. There has been constant growth in the days and the months that have followed through its infancy, and there have been some growing pains along the way. It's not been an easy road for the early church, as we, even in these few first chapters, have been reading about the church from its conception to this point in Luke's narrative. No one said that building the church would be easy, that it would just be a road paved without any difficulties. It's been a struggle. There have been obstacles along the way. But yet, through it all, there has been a divinely orchestrated movement of the church. Its mission has been to boldly go where no one else has been before, in taking the gospel to lands and peoples that have never heard about Christ and need to know that there is a God who loves them, and that through Him there can be a way to have an everlasting home with Him. The early church had been witness to some very incredible miracles that have attested to the authority and the authenticity of the message, that it truly is from God, and through the apostles selected for this task, these believers have seen some tremendous miracles unfold, substantiating that it truly was from God and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in them as they yielded their lives to His control. There has been tremendous unity among the growing throng of believers, but it has come with a cost. On the positive side, the increase of the number of believers has increased the physical need of the body. The more it grows, the more need also is evident. Growth increases the need, but our study has shown that the church has risen substantially to help meet those needs, that wherever there was a need, as we have read both in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, that when a need was identified, the church rose up, gave what they had in possessions to help meet that particular need. We've also seen that helping to sustain the growth has been through the disciplines of committing to the Word of God as they met together corporately and collectively. They met in the temple, they met in people's homes. They studied God's Word, they spent time in prayer. There was unity that existed. They ate together, they worshiped together, they did things together as a body. It is in this setting that there's a mutual accountability and an encouragement of one another. We would do well to take on the same character trait as the early church. On the negative side of this growth, along with the believers in that era, they witnessed through the pages of our text that God takes sin seriously. He dealt with sin in a very dramatic way through the deception of Ananias and Sapphira on that event in which they gave a portion of a sale to the apostles to distribute to the needy. But they withheld some for themselves, which was their right to do, but yet they lied about how much was given, that it was all of what the sale was. And so God dealt seriously with that sin, and He put them both to death, indicating to us that God takes sin seriously, and so should we. Another negative point that really turned out to be a positive is in that through the early days of the church, we see the persecution begins to take place. Peter and John are at the temple, and there's that occasion in which healing the lame man who had been that way since birth brought about a trial, an imprisonment and a trial, and told not to do that again. And then days later or some time later, an event occurred in which all of the apostles were put in jail. They were beaten, and then they were sent out and told not to do any more preaching. And so we see that persecution begins to rise. But we also have seen that through persecution, and it holds true today, that where there is persecution, there is growth in the church. The body of believers in Jerusalem continues to expand and multiply, even in the midst of persecution. Emboldened by the Holy Spirit, they kept praying. Some of you may have heard this last week in a festival down in Dearborn that four Christians were jailed because they had been sharing Jesus Christ with Muslims at this festival in Dearborn. Persecution isn't just in other parts of the world. It's here in the United States. It's in our neighborhoods. As it was then, so it will be today for us. There will be no difference. Persecution, though, brought about growth. There have been highs and lows for the fledgling group, but in spite of the negative elements, growth has been steady. And it brings us to our text this morning. We have no clear way of identifying when this takes place. It begins in those days. What days? What days is Luke referring to? Well, he's referring to the days in which the church was growing, multiplying, in the days of persecution. That's what he's speaking about. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing. We want to see three things this morning, and the first that we're going to take a look at is that a problem is presented. Follow with me in verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. A problem. But I want you to keep this in mind, that Satan will always take the opportunity to do what he can to disrupt the growth that is occurring in the church. He'll use any means. Remember, he has no conscience, so there is nothing beneath him that he won't do to try and dissuade others from following Christ, to keep the church from growing and moving forward. A problem arose, and it seems somewhat inconsequential or insignificant, but it escalates into a real problem that the apostles need to address. Satan attempts to do work without the church as well as within the church. Remember, it was Ananias and Sapphira. Satan working within the church, but he also works without the church to keep people from following the way. If any of you have ever done any running, you know that the tiniest of pebbles in the shoe, if not taken out immediately, can cause big problems along the way. It can create a large blister that will keep you from running. And that's what Satan is attempting to do, to take something that is small and build it into something that is big to keep the church from going forward. Now, notice again that it was while the number of believers was multiplying. See, there was constant growth. More and more believers were being added to the body of Christ. Some commentators believe that at this time in the history of the early church, there were anywhere from 20 to 25,000 believers. Tremendous growth in those early days. Remember, they started with 120. And then on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added. And then after that, 2,000 were added. And it says that daily they were added to the church. And so there is the common belief that there is about 25,000 believers at this time in the early church. And so with that kind of growth, you can imagine the difficulties it would be for the apostles to be able to handle all the needs that are there represented among that vast majority of people. If there truly were about 25,000 people, and even if you take all of the disciples, the 12 of them, and divvy up, we have how many? About 2,000 apiece. That's still a large group for the apostles to oversee. So there is this large group of believers here in Jerusalem at that time. And the gospel has taken root in their lives, and the message of the apostles about the risen Christ, and it was having a tremendous impact on these people. And they repented of their sins and they gave their lives to Christ for salvation. During this period of spiritual opportunity and growth, this verse tells us that a murmuring arose. That's the problem. It wasn't just the fact that these widows weren't being attended to. The real problem was the murmuring that came because of it. So there's a murmuring. It's another attempt of Satan to divide the church. He created a diversion to draw attention from the real responsibilities that the apostles had. We find out later on that they were to be about preaching the word and prayer. But we had just read in the end of chapter 4 and 5 that there were those who had gifts that they brought to the apostles to use in the distribution to help with needs. So not only were they doing that, and in the early days of the church, when it was smaller, it was easy for them to take those contributions and meet those physical needs that people had. But now that they were larger, it seems that there were some who were complaining that their people were being taken care of. And a murmuring arose. Somebody doesn't like something, so they grumble. And it can disrupt the progress of the gospel, can it? And that's what's happening here. Satan used those to divert attention. I read about a high school basketball team. This was a number of years ago. And as a way of diverting the other team from what was taking place, they had this planned play. They were on their end of the court passing the ball around. And then someone on their team away from the ball yelled something and then they fell down. Just fell down. And the other team who was defending them drew their attention to this player because he had yelled something and he was now on the ground. And it gave the other team the opportunity to score an easy basket. It only worked once. But it worked. It was a diversion from the real thing. And that's what Satan is wanting to do, to divert the attention from spreading the gospel, from preaching the gospel, so that others won't respond. The main task of the church is to advance the gospel by preaching the word, and Satan needed a diversion. And so a murmuring rose up. Murmur is an onomatopoetic word. Its word and its definition are the same. So buzz is an onomatopoeia word, which when you hear the word, you know its definition by the word. Chickadee is onomatopoetic. Flap. When you hear flap, you think of something that's flapping. It automatically, murmur is the same thing. It's not just complaining, but it's complaining in a low tone. Just audible enough for somebody to hear, but not quite hear everything that was said. And so someone started complaining. Hey, our widows aren't being taken care of. Now understand, the complaining didn't come from the widows. It was a result of the widows, but not coming from them. Someone said, our widows aren't being taken care of. The Grecian widows. In the church, there were two groups. There were the Grecian Jewish Christians and the Hebraic Jewish Christians. There's a difference between the two. The Grecian Christians were Jewish by tradition, but they were raised in parts other than Palestine. They weren't raised in the land. They were under Roman rule. Barnabas is an example. He was born in Cyprus. So he would be considered a Grecian Jew. They didn't speak Aramaic or Hebrew. They spoke Greek. They didn't read the Hebrew Old Testament. They read the Septuagint, which was a translation in Greek about the 3rd or 2nd B.C. time frame. And so those were the scriptures that they read, because, again, they didn't read Hebrew or Aramaic, in which would have been other renderings of the Old Testament. And they accepted a lot of the Greek culture. They didn't hold to a lot of the Jewish traditions that those raised in Palestine would adhere to. And so culturally, they were different. Remember that on the day of Pentecost, Jews from all over the world, the known world, came in to worship on the day of Pentecost. And so there were those who were saved and they remained in Jerusalem at that time. And so the church is continuing to expand and they're a significant part of the church. And yet they felt that their widows weren't being helped. Now, there were the Hebraic Jewish Christians. Those were the ones raised, born in Palestine. They held to the Old Testament traditions. They read or spoke Aramaic and Hebrew, and so that culturally they're different. They're still part of the body of Christ, but yet there was a division that grew because of it, and they murmured. Our ladies, our women aren't being taken care of. Now, whether it was intentional or not, Scripture doesn't say. It just says that there was a murmuring because it was happening. Again, remember that the apostles were the ones that had the primary oversight of the distribution of the goods. Now, it's possible as well that if you go back into Deuteronomy, you'll see that there is to be a tithe brought into the temple. And that tithe was to be used for groups like the widows and the orphans. It's possible and even probable that the temple treasury no longer supported those who had defected Judaism to follow Christianity, so that they didn't have access to those monies any longer, and they relied on the contributions of the church. They were being ignored, or their needs weren't being met. We don't know if that was just a perception or if it was really factual, but there was somebody who said, our widows aren't being taken care of. So there is this problem that existed in the church. A friend of mine often would say, there are no problems, only opportunities. A problem is presented here. And with any problem, there's the opportunity for a plan. And we see a plan laid out in verses 2 through 4. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, who we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So a plan is proposed. The response of the apostles is to call a congregational meeting, if you will. And to present this plan, or this problem that exists, and then to share with them what their plan is to help alleviate the murmuring that has grown and the need to assist these widows in the daily needs that they had. According to the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, God gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. That's a gift to the church. And he gave them for this purpose, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The New Living Translation puts it this way. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. To the believers who are gathered at this meeting, the apostles share with them their responsibility, their God-given calling. It is to preach the word and to pray. Now, they're not saying here that any other kind of ministry is beneath them. They're not saying that the distribution of food to help meet the needs of those widows is insignificant. It shouldn't be any concern of ours. We don't care. They're not saying that at all. They're saying their priority is to preach the word. And so they're indicating that we need to choose others who will help with that responsibility, to alleviate them so that they, again, if there are 20-some thousand people, that's a tremendous responsibility to assist with those, to oversee this care for those people. You choose from among you. So they propose this plan. I want to point out something for consideration. The church was divided because its leadership was divided. The church was divided because its leadership was divided. Not among themselves, but in terms of priority. Our responsibility is to preach the word. But we also have all this other administrative kinds of things that we need to attend to. And we can't. We can't do both well. Really is what they're saying. Our priority needs to be preaching and prayer. And so we need to find someone else who can take on this responsibility. Now, before I go on, I want to interject here that the apostles aren't saying that these tasks are menial or beneath them. I want you to remember and keep in mind that it was at the Last Supper that Jesus taught them about the importance of servanthood, about the importance of taking any task. And at that point in time, the most menial task for any servant was to wash a person's feet. And Jesus showed them that anyone who wants to be great in the kingdom of God must learn to be a servant of all. And so he showed them and demonstrated to them the importance of washing feet. And so they aren't bucking the system. They aren't going against what the Lord taught them at this point in time. They're just saying that we have a responsibility that has been given to us by the Lord Himself to go make disciples. The apostles are saying that if they attended to these things, they couldn't attend to the Word of God. Now, I want to add here that how dare I think that anything is beneath me? I want to say that I don't want you ever to get the impression that I can't do something within the church. You know, you need to see me roll up my sleeves as well, right? But my responsibility is what? To preach the Word. To preach the Word. And so I want you to think about, what is it in ministry? See, there are things that come across my desk that I shouldn't have to worry about. There are things that I'm asked to do that I can do, but it takes away from the responsibility that I have to adequately pray and prayer and to study God's Word in order to come and bring something from God to you. H.A. Ironside said, "A man of God must be a man of prayer. He must know what it is to wait on God in private if he is to have the power of God in public." So my question is, what is there? You see, we have capable leaders. Would you agree with me? We have capable leaders who have taken on responsibility of some of the administrative thing. But that's the thing. Many churches today want their pastor to be an administrator. They want him to be a great orator. They want him to have a wife who plays the piano and the kids who are all, perfect. And they want him to be a promoter. They want him to be a fundraiser. They want him to be all this and be a pastor, a preacher. And he can't do it all. Choose from among you is the advice that the apostles are giving to the rest of the church. Because if I take on all the responsibilities, and some pastors, quite frankly, have this mindset, if it's going to get done or if it's going to get done right, I'm going to be the one to do it. But you know what? That hinders you from being a part of the body of Christ and fulfilling the needs within the body of Christ, because you have gifts to help meet the rest of the body of Christ. I don't have them all. Quite frankly, I don't want them all. And so it is the responsibility of the body. That's what the apostles are teaching here. Take on the responsibility for one another so that those who are in charge of the spiritual well-being, to raise you up, to equip you for ministry, godliness. Church growth experts have a principle they apply in determining the health of a church. They claim that for a church to be healthy, at least 60% of its people need to be engaged in some type of ministry. 60%. of course, 100% would be ideal. But 60%, they say, for a church to be healthy. You don't have to be a teacher or sing in the choir. There are many other kinds of things that can be done for serving opportunities within the body, so that no gaps exist. So, is it possible, though, I want to raise this question, is it possible, though, that the church failed the apostles by not assuming some of those responsibilities? That someone within the body said, you know what, you are spending so much more time consumed with the care of what's going on in the body that you can't spend time in the Word. We should take that responsibility from you. I'm just raising the question that maybe the church should have risen up and asked that question. There are some criterion here that's laid out. There are to be seven. Choose from among you seven. Seven was a number apparently that was selected of men within the community to take care of the public affairs of that community. So they were to choose seven. Seems to be a traditional thing that they retained. They were to select seven men. Now, I don't want to sound chauvinist. I don't want to say that it's this way. I want to say that there are seven men because it's biblical. The teachings of Paul to Timothy and to Titus, for the overseers, choose from among you men. Now, I want to say this to you women, because quite frankly, without you women, many of the ministries wouldn't happen. You are a tremendous support within the ministry of the church. But for leadership responsibilities, and there are those today who will say that, and I think unbiblically, but will say that they can stand in this place and preach this word who are women. And I disagree, because I think it's very clear. But you have a role, and there are great examples. Phoebe, Dorcas, Lydia, Priscilla, just to name several, who in scriptures had a role. But when these were chosen, these seven, they were to be men. Choose from among you, meaning that they were to be believers. They were to be Christian. I read last year about a campus ministry on a college, a Christian ministry, that was being sued by an atheist group because they could not hold offices within that organization, or that campus ministry. Why? What relationship do they really have? Luke is saying that the apostles said, choose seven men from among you. They needed to have a salvation experience, a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, select those who have a good reputation, a life of integrity. Remember that they're going to be responsible for the finances of the church and helping with the needs of these widows. And so they needed to have a reputation that was above reproach. Not perfect, but striving to have a life that would bring no accusation against them. Have a good reputation. Fifth thing is, those selected were to be full of the Spirit. Not just being indwelt by the Spirit, we all have that, but to be full of the Spirit, to be yielded by the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit, so that in their daily lives someone could see evidence that the Holy Spirit has them and they're walking with the Lord. And it would be full of the Spirit. And then finally, they were to be full of wisdom. Fullness in the sense of completeness. It was the ability to take the events of everyday life and the Word of God and to pair them together so that there was application, a wisdom that would be discerning to help someone along the way. Those are the characteristics that are outlined by the apostles in choosing these men. It wasn't a popularity contest. It wasn't based on how well they looked, their appearance. It wasn't based on how well they spoke. It wasn't based on what position they held in the community. They were to be men of integrity, full of the Holy Spirit. Today we have to be good looking, we have to be gifted orator, we have to be friendly, we have to have a grandfatherly voice. You know, you hear the voice and it sounds like grandpa. Yeah. Something that's soothing. We have all these criteria other than spiritual criteria. choose from among you. Are you such a candidate? Are you such a person with integrity? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that would say, yes, I would be qualified to fill this position? Are you yielded to the Holy Spirit? Again, verse 4 notes that the responsibility was so that the attention of the apostles could be devoted to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Someone said that the Word is weak when little prayer precedes it. So I'm asking you, think about the things that are ministry within our church. And is there something that you can assume so that I can be free to study more, to pray more? There was a problem. A plan was presented. And then I want you to see in verses 5-7 that the plan restores peace. The proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. They didn't have a committee to select these seven. They didn't deal with the problem by splitting. Grecians can go over here and have their church, and the Hebraic Christians can go over here. They didn't split. They didn't take a vote and deal with the naysayers, because after all, isn't the Holy Spirit, isn't God on the side of the majority? They didn't vote about it. They didn't shun the troublemakers, and they didn't throw the troublemakers out. Choose from among you seven who will stand in this position of responsibility. Our passage tells us that the proposal was pleasing to the congregation, and in time they were able to bring seven men to the apostles for approval. Not one of them was from a Hebrew background. They were all Grecian. You see, if they are faithfully following the Holy Spirit and fully yielding to Him, it wouldn't matter what group they were from. They're going to faithfully dispel the responsibilities in a timely manner. And so it wasn't, let's have balance, three from this group and four from this group, or four from this group and three. It's just choose from among you. And so they brought these seven individuals, two of whom we know some things about. Stephen we're going to hear about in the next chapter, end of this chapter and into the next chapter. And then Philip also we'll hear a little bit as well about. Choose from among you these individuals. After they were selected and presented to the apostles, there was a commissioning service for the seven in which the apostles laid their hands on them. Now, it wasn't to receive the Holy Spirit. They already had the Holy Spirit. This was to authenticate their responsibility, that they were giving them the authority to act on their behalf, to help with the needs that were around them. And that would then free them up to attend to more prayer and the study of God's Word. H.A. Ironside wrote that when dissension is checked within, then Satan's work is hindered without, and the work of God goes on in great power and protection. These seven were commissioned to go out and do the work, and it says, so the word of God spread. See, there was a peace that resulted from the murmuring. There was a cohesiveness, a unity that was brought back together because of attending to this particular problem. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem again increased rapidly, and a number of priests. They estimate that there were about 8,000 priests who assisted with the responsibilities at the temple. And many of them came to know Christ. Many were saved. When God is able to do great things in the heart of people, great things can be done through His people. Do you believe that? When God is able to work in people, great things can be done through His people. And the question I want to leave with you today is, Are you one of those people in whom you want to see God do great things? Let's pray. What part are you playing in His work? What message are you speaking to others about Christ? Are you letting the Holy Spirit control and empower you? Is your character such that you would be chosen? Those are some of the questions that I want to leave with you today. And I'm wondering this morning, if your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, is there someone today who would say, you know, Pastor, I realize I haven't been doing my part and I want to step it up and I want to be involved and I'm willing to take that step and indicate my heart's readiness to serve the Lord in some way. Would you raise your hand? Amen. Amen. Is there someone today who would say, Pastor, my character hasn't been what it should be? I need a heart change, and only the Holy Spirit can do that. Because I want to be a person of integrity. I want to be a person that people will look at and not have a word of accusation against me. And I'm wondering if you might just slip your hand up as well so I can pray for you. Amen. Thank you. And then one final question I don't want to leave today without asking. One of the requirements is to choose from among you. And it doesn't mean that you have church membership here. It means do you have a relationship with Christ that's personal, that you know the Savior. And so I'm wondering if there's someone today who needs to know Jesus Christ and would like to meet with me after the service. Father in heaven, you know the hearts and you have seen the hands, and I pray that your blessings might rest upon them, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, you might work in lives so that we can see the work of the church moving forward and people being added to the gospel, people being added to the church, the body of Christ, daily because of what you're doing in us and through us. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. And all God's people said. Amen. Randy.